At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the first book of the Kings, chapter 18, and we'll be focusing upon verses 17 and 18 this morning. And just as a bit of background, because we won't be reading the surrounding verses here, you'll recall as we've been considering the life of Elijah in our afternoon worship service, typically, we have seen that Elijah is now coming to meet with King Ahab. He's been hidden away by the Lord in various places up to this point during a 3-year drought and resulting famine. And now we find in verses 17 and 18, we find Elijah and Ahab finally facing off after all this time. So let's listen to the word of God beginning in verse 17. Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." Amen. Let's turn to Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. Let's hear again the word of God, beginning in Luke 23, verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." Amen. Finally, let's turn to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. Acts 24, verses 1 through 9. Hear again the word of God. "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, 'Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity, is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, scriptures tell us that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Find that in the book of Job. It's a fit description of humanity in this fallen world as we know it. Man is born to trouble. There are many things in this world that are not the way they should be. There's injustice. There is pain, suffering, death, trouble of all kinds, famine, drought, natural disasters that leave people homeless and impoverished, poverty that just exists all over the world in so many different places. And we see the wisdom of this verse that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. But you see, we need to go beyond that and recognize that there's a very simple explanation for why man is born to trouble, and that is simply because man, as we know from Psalm 51, is conceived and born in sin. Man is born to trouble because he's born in sin. He's born with a sinful nature that rebels against God, that seeks to fill the void that is left by the absence of God, seeks to fill it with all kinds of earthly and worldly pleasures and sins of all kinds. Man seeks pleasure in himself and in the creature, ignoring the Creator, and so what happens? The created world is, as it were, set against him, and he experiences great trouble because of his own foolishness, because of the judicial judgment of God against him for his sin, and so on and so forth. We trouble ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean that if you get sick, it's because you sinned the week prior. Sometimes the Lord does that, and we need to examine ourselves, but we're not saying here that every trouble is traced to a specific sin, but every trouble is traced to sin, and more often than we would acknowledge, especially as a nation, more often than we want to admit, the trouble that we experience is related to our sin. We're troubling ourselves, we're troubling our families, we're troubling our churches, troubling our nation, troubling the world because of our sin. And the Old Testament scriptures give a perfect illustration of this when they record the story of a man named Trouble. Trouble wasn't his middle name, Trouble was his first name, his only name, Achan. And in the book of Joshua, we find that as God's people have just conquered Jericho by the sovereign, miraculous work of God to collapse the walls of Jericho, they went into that city and they were supposed to devote all of the spoil to the Lord and not to take any for themselves. But there's this man named Achan who sees a fancy Babylonian garment and a wedge of gold, 50 shekels, and some silver, 200 shekels, I think it was. And he gathers these things and hides them under his tent and probably tells his family about it. We're not exactly sure. But the Lord comes in judgment to trouble Israel because of Achan's sin. And in that particular story, they go to attack the city of Ai, which is a weak people that they should have been able to destroy pretty easily, and they lose the battle unexpectedly. And the Lord draws attention to this sin of this troubler of Israel. And eventually, through divine intervention, Achan is identified as the troubler of Israel. And not only does he die, but his family dies. Probably they were involved in some way in hiding this treasure. Certainly it's a judgment of God that his family would not occupy the promised land. See, if only he dies, his seed inherits the land, and so that God will have nothing of it. His whole family dies, his seed does not inherit the land, and the entire nation has sustained casualties in their army. Men have died in the battle against Ai because of Achan's sin, and he's very clearly identified as Achan, the troubler of Israel. Now, in our story with the life of Elijah, we find that there is another troubler of Israel who is doing much the same thing as Achan. And that is, of course, King Ahab. Ahab, throughout the book of 1 Kings, is presented in one way or another as a man who is troubling his own people. He's troubling them by pursuing idolatry. Not only does he allow the idolatrous worship of calves, golden calves, at various places within the northern kingdom of Israel, which Jeroboam had set up, Not only does he allow unbiblical worship to take place on the high places throughout Israel, he continues the sinful pattern of the past, but in addition to that, he builds a house for Baal and puts it in the capital city of Samaria. And he marries Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Tyre and Sidon, Ethbaal, which means Baal is with us. And so here he brings Jezebel in to be his wife, and she promotes a bloodthirsty agenda of idolatry and of persecution against the prophets of God who speak out against these violations of the law of God. Now, King Ahab knew full well, he understood that God commanded faithfulness, and he understood that God threatened that if Israel rejected his law and worshiped other gods, that they would be judged, and that they would be judged with plagues and disasters and droughts and famines, and yet he continued to pursue his own agenda, to trouble the people of Israel. And eventually, the Lord sends a drought, a lack of water. There's no rain. There's no dew on the ground. And after a while, there's no water. What happens? There are no plants. And so there's a famine. The livestock are dying. The plants aren't producing fruit and crops. And so the people are starving to death and dying of thirst. Why? Ultimately, because of King Ahab, the troubler of Israel. And so this morning, I'd like us to consider King Ahab as the troubler of Israel. You say, why are we focusing on him? Is this supposed to be about the life of Elijah? But my friends, how easy is it for us to forget our own temptations, and how easy it is for us to neglect to examine ourselves and see perhaps we're troubling ourselves. Perhaps Ahab isn't such a dark and vile figure that's so separate from ourselves and separate from our experience, but perhaps we too, in one way or another, are troubling our family, troubling the church, troubling the nation. So let's consider this and how it applies to ourselves. Our first consideration this morning is this: the troubler himself. The troubler himself. Ahab, the king of Israel. Now, Ahab, as I mentioned, was a possessor of God's word. There's no doubt about the fact that he had a copy of either the entire law of Moses or enough of it to get the point across. He had the word of God. He was one to whom the word of God came. In fact, Jesus, John chapter 8 or chapter 10, but Jesus refers to the kings of Israel, whom the Lord speaks of as gods or mighty ones. He speaks to them as those to whom the word of God came. Ahab, as a king, as a mighty one, whom God providentially had put in power, Ahab was a recipient of the word of God. He was a child of promise. He was a circumcised son of the covenant. He was a possessor, as Paul says, of every circumcised covenant child, or at least son of the covenant, in Romans 3, verse 2. He was a possessor of the oracles of God. He had these advantages. He understood the difference between true worship and false worship. He understood the difference between right and wrong. He probably had the Ten Commandments at some point brought before him, if not memorized. And so he's not as those that Paul speaks of who are judged without the law, those who don't have a Bible, those who have never heard the truth of God, who will be judged based upon their sins against conscience and against the law of nature. But he was one on the higher level, greater privilege. He had the law of God, and so he would be judged by the law of God. This is something that we ought not to take for granted. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, the Lord comes to his people, his church, who have the oracles of God, and especially the northern kingdom. And we think of them perhaps as on a lower level because they didn't have the temple. That was in the southern kingdom of Judah. And they seem to always be worshiping other gods, but they're still in the covenant. And God says, "You only, of all the families of the earth, have I known. Therefore, prepare to meet your God." There's a special measure of judgment for those who have greater privilege and greater knowledge To whom much is given, much is required. And as Jesus says in his parable, those servants in his household who knew the master's will and refused to do it will be judged with many stripes, many cracks of the whip, much judgment, as opposed to those who sinned with a measure of ignorance. They'll be judged with more leniency. So this is something for us to take in. Do you have a copy of God's Word? Do you have a Bible? Do you know the Ten Commandments, or at least a basic outline of what God requires of man? Do you understand the gospel, that Christ came into the world to save sinners? He died, was buried, rose again. Then you are accountable for that knowledge, as Ahab was. Well, this troubler of Israel was very clearly and obviously disobedient to God's word. He possessed it, but he was openly, rebelliously, willfully disobedient to the word of God. As I mentioned, he married Jezebel. Now, that's not just an unwise decision that was bad for the nation, but that's a direct violation of the law of God in several places, but in particular, Deuteronomy 7, verse 2 and following, where it tells Israelites, members of God's visible covenant community, that they ought not to allow their sons or daughters, especially their sons, as the emphasis, but their sons or daughters to marry someone outside the visible church, outside of Israel, in the midst of foreign pagan idolatry. We're told, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. So he violated that. Now, Ahab's not a believer, by the way, but he's a member of the visible church, and he ought not to marry someone who is outside the visible church. More could be said about that, but it's clear, at the very least, he's disobedient to God's word. We also see that, as I mentioned, he promotes the worship of Baal. He builds a house for Baal, a house for the worship of Baal, in the city of Samaria, making it really the central attraction of worship for the people of God. You have these various places where Jehovah is worshipped in an unbiblical way, but at least God is being worshipped at Dan in the north, Bethel in the south, with these golden calves on the high places. It's not great, but it's still Jehovah who's worshipped. But notice, now there's a transition to the worship of a false god, which is really always the transition, right? Once you start worshiping against or in addition to the commandments of God, you start worshiping in an unbiblical way. It's only a matter of time till your violation of biblical methods of worship leads you to find a different object of worship. And in this case, it was Baal. And in addition to that, we find that he allowed Jezebel to slaughter all who would speak against his idolatry. So he's openly disobedient. He knows the word of God says to do X, and he's just openly and flippantly doing non-X. He's violating the law of God, which he's received. And he's suffering the consequences. He's suffering the consequences, which are a direct result of his own decisions. It's not anybody else's fault. It's his own fault. He's the king. All of these things, the buck stops with Ahab. He chose Jezebel to be his wife, and then he's permitting Jezebel to promote her agenda. He's allowing these things to happen, if not furthering this agenda himself. And so God sends a drought and a famine, which was in particular a judgment upon this fertility god, Baal. You recall when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt that there were 10 plagues, and each of those 10 plagues represented a judgment of God against a particular god in the land of Egypt. And so God doesn't lose any opportunity for irony, for some sarcasm, to bring to shame all of these false gods in Egypt. And really, he does the same thing here with Baal, who represented fertility. He represented, really, the term Baal means Lord, Master, Possessor. He's the possessor of the earth, and he causes the rain to fall. He's the God of heaven, or the God of the sky, to send the rain. He's the God that produces fruit and flourishing and crops and wealth and all of these earthly blessings. And so here the Lord says, essentially, you're nothing. Israel, do you think Baal, Ahab, do you think Baal is going to give you success and wealth and rain and fertility? I'm going to send a famine. I'm going to send a drought to bring to naught all the hope and trust that you've put in this false god, Baal, to show his own impotence, his own weakness. So Ahab and the nation are suffering the consequences of his own decision. And now we find that really at the height of this judgment, at the height of these consequences and this trouble in the life of the nation, we find Ahab confronted by Elijah. He's confronted by Elijah. And what an opportunity for Ahab to humble himself. I mean, he's come to the end of his rope. The nation's falling apart. They don't have enough food and drink to feed people, to feed the animals. It's all unraveling. Baal is shown to be weak and powerless. What an opportunity for Ahab to soften his heart, to turn his back on this failure of a false god, and to embrace the Lord his God, to embrace the law of God, the gospel of God, the mercy of God. What an opportunity to humble himself, to bow down his face in the dust, to beg for God's mercy. And that's the purpose of God bringing consequences and trouble into our lives. That's one of the main purposes. And when God judges a nation, or he brings calamity upon a family or upon a congregation or upon anyone, there's always this hope that perhaps this will be used to soften the heart of hardened sinners. We saw it if you recall, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, under Moses. If you recall that story, there are these times when it seems like maybe he's softening. Maybe his ice-cold, stony heart is melting. Maybe he's going to give in and recognize the Lord and his power and sovereignty in some sense. But then he continues to respond by hardening his heart. What is your response to the troubles in your life? What is your response? When things happen in your life, do you take time to reflect upon what God may be saying to you? Areas of your life where you perhaps have hardened your heart against the commandments of God, and that perhaps he's seeking to get your attention by bringing these calamities to wake you up, to confront you for your own good, that you might cry out for mercy? The troubler himself. Secondly, the troubler's response. What is Ahab's response? Is he melted in his heart? Is he repentant? Is he humbled? Does he beg for mercy? What is the troubler's response? Well, we see it in verse 17. We're told, "Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel? Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" And it's very likely that he's alluding to the story of Achan. I mean, you can't read the story of Achan without coming up with that phrase, the troubler of Israel, the one who troubles Israel. And so it's very likely that he's saying, "Is that you, you Achan, you troubler of Israel?" Notice that Ahab here is in denial. He's completely in denial. He's playing the blame game as if it's not patently obvious that God has said, if you worship idols, I will send drought and famine. It's obvious. There's no doubt about it. Any objective observer could see clearly that just like if you're playing pool and you hit that little white ball and it hits another ball and it hits another, you can tell, okay, this ball moved here because the ball hit it. It's cause and effect. It's obvious. Ahab did what God said would bring drought and famine, and big surprise, Israel is experiencing the trouble of drought and famine. But Ahab is in denial. He's playing the blame game. He's like Adam and Eve, who sinned against God. And big surprise, God said, if you eat the fruit of this tree, and the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. There will be judgment. There will be guilt. There will be a breakup in your relationship with me. There will be curse and wrath. And Adam and Eve, they sin against God. And then God goes and finds them hiding in the trees of the garden. And, I mean, Adam blames God. He says, this woman that you gave to me, he's blaming God for giving him his wife. And then he's blaming his wife as if she forced him to sin. And then Eve is blaming the serpent. The devil made me do it. My friends, we could sit here and rake Ahab over the coals, but isn't this by nature? Even as Christians, at times, the sin nature inside of us, isn't this how we respond when we're confronted? And notice, Elijah hadn't even said anything. Sometimes when we're living in sin and we're reaping the consequences, we can be around people that we sense are living for the Lord more faithfully than we are, and they don't even need to say anything. We're on the defensive. We feel offended. We're ready to shoot at them preemptively before they've even said anything to us. And that's Ahab here. He's in denial, but there is a sense of guilt, and so he takes it out. He shoots the messenger, takes it out on Elijah, and blames this servant of God. And the scriptures are clear. They tell us, be not deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he reaps. And so many of the troubles that we find in our own lives, myself included, are self-inflicted. And if we would only begin to humble ourselves and recognize this and see the cause and effect, the implications and consequences of our decisions, whether we prioritize spiritual things or earthly things, whether we seek to strive and keep the commandments of God or whether we seek to relax them and explain them away and excuse our sin, these things have tangible consequences in our lives, and they bring blessing or trouble. They bring God's favor or God's anger. Even as Christians, there's a fatherly chastisement and a fatherly blessing that God uses to teach us to sow and reap that which is good. So do not be deceived. Don't miss. Don't be in denial regarding the consequences of your actions. Ahab responds in denial. He also responds with great irritation. He feels like Elijah's troubling him, stirring him up. That's the idea here. Everything was calm and peaceful. Everything was great. And then Elijah has come along 3 years previous and pronounced this famine, this drought. And now Elijah, through his work as pronouncing the judgment of God, he has upset and irritated the land. Everything was nice and calm and peaceful and prosperous. And now Elijah has ruined everything. He's the troubler of Israel in the mind of Ahab. And this is often how even Christians in the church, but especially non-Christians and especially those outside the church, often view the message of God's word. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 9, it says, "This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Stop bothering us with this call to repentance. Stop bothering us with these consequences for our sin. Stop bothering us. Leave us alone. Proclaim a message of peace, peace. Even if there is no peace, just proclaim that. Heal our wound lightly. We don't want to deal with the conflict. We don't want to deal with the rebuke. We don't want to deal with our sin. We just want to continue sailing merrily along. And you're saying we're headed off of Niagara Falls, but we don't care. Just leave us alone. Leave us alone. That's actually what the demons said to Jesus when he came into the synagogue and was preaching. Leave us alone. And that's how many people respond, even in the church today, when the Word of God confronts them for their sin. Leave us alone. Give us an opportunity to just enjoy this peace. Even though we're living in sin, let's just declare a peace treaty. And this is the sort of thing the devil wants. I mean, in Luke 11, verse 21, it says that when the devil, as that great strong man, has control of a person's life, when the strong man, the devil, has domination of your life through sin, it says that your goods are at peace. There's a sense in which the devil wants you to feel peaceful in your sin, and he does everything he can as the strong man under whose dominion you now are, to keep your life at peace, to keep it at ease, and to view the Word of God as not bringing peace, but a divisive sword. And to view the Word of God as something that's upsetting you, that's disturbing you, that's troubling you. Get it away. And isn't this what our culture is saying today? And some Western nations have already begun to bring civil sanction against preachers of the gospel for preaching against certain sins, and they say it's a hate crime, it's troubling, it's disturbing for people to hear this call to repentance, this message of conviction of sin. It's troubling the land. And this is exactly the response to the apostles in the early church. What did the officials say? They said, these apostles, they're preaching the gospel, they're turning the world upside down. They're upsetting everything. But you know, there's a great blessing in this ministry. Even if it is a ministry of irritation and trouble in some sense. Because you look at Acts chapter 16, where you have this Philippian jailer who's under the dominion of Satan, and he's just going about his normal duties as the man in charge of the jail where Paul and Silas are to be incarcerated in the innermost cell. And my friends, if he had not been troubled and disturbed by that earthquake that the Lord sent, if he had not been cut to the heart, if he had not been knocked off his high horse, if he had not been brought to his senses in that violent way, he would be in hell to this day. But rather, he was disturbed, he was troubled, he was irritated in a sense, he was fearful. But through that radical intervention of God in his life, this troubler of God's cause was made to say, "What must I do to be saved?" And he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Ahab needed. That's what Israel needed. That's what all of us need when we're walking in a path of sin, whether we're outside of Christ, whether we're backsliding as believers. We need the Lord at times to rattle our cage and to bring some trouble into our lives to get our attention. But Ahab's irritated by the whole thing, and he's even a bit scornful. "Is that you, O troubler of Israel, you Achan?" He's name-calling. He's scorning this prophet who stands before the Most High God, this prophet of God whom God has used so mightily to speak into the life of the nation. He has nothing but scorn and sarcasm. and abuse to hurl at him. And this is really right out of Ahab's playbook. This is par for the course with King Ahab. You see it in chapter 21, verse 20, where Elijah confronts him for his murder of Naboth and stealing his vineyard. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He's hurling abuse at the prophet, calling him his enemy. Chapter 22, verse 8. The king of Israel, Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, when he's asked, "Are there any prophets of the Lord?" He says, "There's still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." And I say, let not any of us say such things. We heard this morning about the seat of the scorner in our psalm meditation. The scorner's chair, my friends, is a chair that none of us ought to even come near. When we hear the word of God and we're tempted to speak out against the brother or sister or pastor or elder who's speaking that word to us, even in confronting our sin, we ought never to respond with scorn and abuse. Charles Spurgeon said this, "The seat of the scorner may be very lofty, but it is very near to the gate of hell. Let us flee from it, for it shall soon be empty, and destruction shall swallow up the man who sits therein." Let's be very careful of personal attacks, especially against those whom God has set over us in authority or through whom God speaks to us his own word, even if it is an unpleasant word of rebuke. And yet the troubler responds with scorn. He also responds with relativism. Relativism. "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Troubler of Israel. That's very likely what he's implying here is that, look, this is Israel. If you want to go somewhere where only Jehovah is worshipped, why don't you go down south, like the priest, Amaziah, I think it was, told Amos famously. He said, "Why don't you just take your ministry down south to Judah and eat bread there, where their practices and their beliefs are more in accord with what you believe and with what you preach?" And so Ahab may be saying here, in case you didn't know, Elijah, this is Israel. This is the northern kingdom. We do things a little bit different here. We do things a little different. We have worship of Jehovah on the high places. So stop complaining about that. We have golden calves here. That's what we do in Israel. And now we have a house for Baal, and we incorporate Baal and Asherah and these fertility cults. We're just fine with uniting them all together in this one national religion. And that's just how we do things, Elijah. So stop troubling Israel. It's not really you versus me, Elijah. It's you versus the entire nation. This is what most people want. This is what the culture is clamoring for. If we're going to appeal to what most people are desiring in this nation in order to worship, we're going to have to concede. We're going to have to offer these other options and combine them together and tolerate different religions. Don't you understand, Elijah? You're troubling Israel. This is our nation. We get to decide what we want to do. We're independent. It's the home of the free. We don't need to listen to the word of God and regulate our lives and our worship accordingly. This is Israel, not Judah. My friends, this is a relativistic message that is so common today, and we need to be reminded again and again what Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 21. "Though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished." Doesn't matter if all Israel votes and it's unanimous, or it's everybody but Elijah. or everybody but Elijah and several hundred prophets or several thousand worshipers of the Lord who are sticking to the worship of God. Doesn't matter if it's overwhelmingly popular to do the wrong thing, to worship a false god, to practice that which is sinful. Doesn't matter. Because God is the God of the whole earth. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. And all nations are subject to his law. And we see very clearly that Israel was suffering. Israel had a drought. Israel had a famine because God was holding Israel accountable for her sin. And he does the same thing with you, with me, with America, with any nation on the globe. China, South Africa, Bolivia, doesn't matter. Every nation is accountable to the Lord, no matter who they are or what they believe. So we see here the troubler's response. He's in denial, he's irritated, he's scornful, and he's appealing to some form of relativism. Well, thirdly and finally, the troubler's only hope. The troubler's only hope. Verse 18, and Elijah said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Elijah says, look, you've got the wrong guy. You need to look in the mirror. I haven't troubled Israel. You have. Because you've sinned against God. Now that is a bold statement. That is a bold statement. Imagine, someone coming to you and you have to tell them that in fact the trouble that they're experiencing in their life is largely, substantially due to decisions that they themselves have made against the Word of God. This isn't, by the way, this isn't Elijah engaging in some sort of I know you are, but what am I? You know, you may recall in the recent presidential debate, Hillary Clinton tells Donald Trump that he's a puppet of Russia, and then Donald Trump says, no, you're the puppet, and they go back and forth like children. That's not what's happening here. Elijah is lovingly, in the fear of God, boldly confronting Ahab for his sin with the hope that he will repent. Because if he doesn't recognize the cause of his problem, that problem's not going anywhere. Think about that. Think about that if you're a physician and you know this person is a chain smoker, they're smoking cigarettes and it's destroying their lungs. Is it going to help them to just bypass the clear cause and effect? They're doing this, they're troubling themselves, it's causing certain health problems. They're not happy about those health problems. Is it unloving? Is it inappropriate to confront the person and encourage them and call them to take ownership of their health and do the right thing? That's all Elijah's trying to do here with Ahab. And really, this is Ahab's only hope. We shouldn't view Ahab as someone who's unsavable. In fact, later on, several chapters later, we're going to see that Ahab, when he's confronted for the sin of murder and covetousness in the affair with Naboth, that he actually takes in this message of warning and of judgment and of condemnation, and in some sense, he outwardly repents. He repents in sackcloth and ashes and professes some measure of remorse. It's not true saving repentance, but Ahab is very much an object of evangelism for Elijah. And there may be hope in Elijah's mind that Ahab, by the power of God, will find hope. In fact, doesn't Hosea say that by God's grace, that valley of trouble can be a door of hope? The valley of Achor or Achan, the valley of trouble can be a door of hope. And so we have to look at Ahab and look at anyone that we know in our lives that is following a path of self-inflicted trouble and sin, and we must have hope that God will turn this around, that he'll use this trouble to open a door of hope. But Ahab's only hope is to hear the truth of God's word. He needs to be confronted by it. He needs to have the sense of God's authority and the truth of the scriptures sink into his heart and soul, to become the lens through which he views all the circumstances and all the decisions of his life. My dear friend, what is your attitude toward the Word of God? When you're doing something that the Word of God condemns, and someone reads a passage and says, here, I mean, this isn't a big controversial issue, it's not a subtlety, it's a very clear, obvious thing, you're doing X, you acknowledge that, the Word of God condemns this as sin, what's your response? How seriously do you take the Word of God? My friends, if we respond with a blank stare, if we respond that we're not really sure, and if we respond with anything less than taking the Bible seriously, then, my friends, we have no basis to take our own religious conviction seriously. We have no basis to take our Christianity seriously. Our only hope is to hear and to respect and to honor and heed the Word of God. In addition, the troubler needed the boldness of God's servant. He needed the truth of God's Word, but he also needed the boldness of God's servant. He needed someone to come into his life to confront him. And look, Elijah was, for all he knew, being hunted down to be killed by Ahab. So it took a lot of guts for Elijah to stand face to face, toe to toe with the king of Israel after Ahab and Jezebel had been slaughtering and massacring the prophets of God. Don't think it doesn't take courage for someone to come into your life and confront you for a sin based upon the Word of God. It takes courage, it takes boldness, fearlessness. And we need that. We need that if we're going to be turned around from our path of sin and trouble. We need some servant of God to come in like Nathan did to David and say, David, you are the man. You're the one. You've sinned. You've brought this evil upon your house and upon your family. You've made wrong decisions. And by the grace of God, you need to repent and make it right. So often, we don't want to hear that message. But my friends, the ministry of God's Word through faithful, bold servants of God, through pastors and elders especially, coming to us, it's like a check engine light on your vehicle. Do you really want that to stop functioning? Do you really want to not know when various things are wrong with your vehicle and your car could end up, who knows, just falling apart on the highway? You could totally ruin your engine. Who knows what could happen if your check engine light is not working? But that's why God has put elders in the church. And so that should be a warning to us, first of all. For those of us that are not elders, men, if you feel like at some point God's calling you to be an elder, understand this, that part of that job description is the very difficult and at times unpleasant task of boldly looking someone that you know and love and want to please and want to be your friend in the eye and saying, you are the man, you've sinned. We're all sinners, but you've done something here and it's ravaging and troubling your life, your family, your children, and so on. None of us should desire the work of an overseer unless we desire that work. And unless we're ready to confess that only God can make us sufficient for it. But my friends, we can give thanks, I believe, in this congregation because though we bumble and stumble at times, I've been extremely encouraged by the willingness of members, of elders, of people in this church, a willingness to lovingly speak the truth of God into the lives of other members and adherents when they need to hear it. And so let's continue that. Let's cultivate that. Let's be willing more and more to hear those confrontations, to hear those rebukes, to consider them to be a great spiritual benefit of being in the life of the church, a check engine light to warn us, to turn us around, and to bring us to a place where we're walking in the ways of God, in His favor, in His blessing, to the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are a loving Father who does not forsake His children, who shows favor and love, who exercises chastisement and discipline for our good. We thank You that Your word doesn't pull any punches, that it's not just a word of smooth things, but of right things. Help us to be humbled and to rejoice in all of the many benefits of being in the church, especially that benefit of being shepherded as the flock of God, which Christ purchased with His own blood. May we be faithful sheep to hear His voice as He speaks through His servants. We ask it all in His name. Amen.